So turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, as we hear Peter turn in his instruction from encouraging these people who are under incredibly great pressure in the midst of a fiery trial. And how do you stay firm and resolute, and how do you stay strong in the midst of the fiery trial as God's people? And this is what he wrote to them. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, this passage begins, we're going to begin it today. We're actually going to look at the rest of it next week at our church celebration in verses 7 and 8 to round out what I think Peter is talking here in these final instructions, these final words of assurance to these people who are under incredible pressure. And today, I think this passage neatly falls into three different categories of groups that Peter is talking to as he's already assured them of the inheritance that we have and who we are as God's people and what we have in Christ Jesus and how we ought to live in different roles in society and in the church. And then especially as we wait and as we're suffering an incredible difficulty, how do we stand firm? And then he comes to these last final words and he talks to the elders of the church. He talks to young men in the church. And then he talks to everyone in the church. And then next week, he's going to tell us out of that how it is that we live this humble life in reference to God and in relationship to him, especially in our prayer life and in the worries that we may have in a very difficult world. So we're going to look at him this in this order, the elders, the young men, and then all of us. So the elders and then the church, specifically the young men, and then all of us. So notice first, as we walk through this passage together, notice first Peter gives some direction or commands, a command really, to the elders of the church. This is verses 1 through 4. As he talks about this, I want you to notice he does talk a little bit about the doing of what you should expect elders to do. But most of this really is built around the being of who we are in Christ Jesus based on what we have in Christ Jesus and how that flows out into the actions of our life. So it's always being before doing. So first and foremost, I would just want to remind us this morning, I'm not talking to everyone in general today in the world. I'm talking specifically to followers of Jesus Christ who are a part of the church of the living God, who were bought and purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is for us. Now, here's what he says. Notice in verses 1 to 4, he starts off and it says here in the ESV, which is I'm reading from, so, but literally it's a therefore, based on everything that he has said up to this point. Therefore, he says, I exhort you, I urge you, I call you to this, I command you to this. And he commands specifically and urges, notice the elders. And I want you, if in your Bible, you might want to just circle that there's an S there. Notice that it's more than just one elder in this church. In fact, I think in the New Testament, typically you will see a plurality of elders, not just one chief head honcho who calls all the shots and everybody steps in line. It's the elders of the church. And is that what they are? Are they the chief head honchos that everyone should step in line? I don't think so. That's not what we see in this text. In fact, they're plural, but in the New Testament, elders also are called overseers, those who are watching over the church, looking over the ministry affairs of the church. But the other main picture that you have of this group of people in the church is pastors or shepherds. And in fact, shepherds really is one of the key pictures for these people in the church. They're appointed, according to Acts 14, verse 23. They're appointed not just in a few churches, but all of the churches. Later in Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Titus while he's in Crete, I charge you in that region, appoint elders in every church. So these elders are appointed. In James chapter 5, verse 14, these are the ones that you might call when you're sick, who might come and pray for you. Call the elders of the church, because the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, especially for those who are sick and those who are trapped in sin. So they have a very specific function. But notice the basis for which he says he wants to urge this group of men in the church, these elders, overseers, and pastors. Notice he says, I urge you in this way as three things. One, a fellow elder. I love this because here Peter is not just demanding their attention and saying, look, I'm the apostle here, submit to me. He says, no, on the basis that I am where you are, I am a fellow elder. I understand what you're going through. And he's showing great humility that though he could demand their submission to his words, he really shows that he's demonstrating understanding of empathy. I understand the difficulty that you're in. I'm in the fiery trial too, I think essentially is what he's saying. Stay at this in the midst of difficulty because I'm with this. I'm in it with you as a fellow elder. But notice he also says, not only just as a fellow elder, but also as a witness of the suffering of Christ Jesus. You know, this whole letter he's been telling us, suffering really is the pathway to glory. And Peter has seen this firsthand. That's what he's saying here. I'm a witness. I saw the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He was there. He was there at the trial when he was being beaten and tortured. He was there when they were putting him on trial and demanding things out of him and in the kangaroo court. He saw all of that go down. We don't know how close he was, but maybe even from afar, he saw them lift up Jesus on the cross. Of course, all the while in the midst of that fiery ordeal, Peter was doing what? I don't know him. I don't know him. He was shrinking back in that fiery ordeal, wasn't he? I don't know him. And so I think Peter is saying, listen, I understand what it's like to be under incredible pressure at the threat of seeing one of your best friends die, in this case, namely Jesus, and your own life on the line. And I know what it's like to shrink back. In fact, that's why I love John 21, where Jesus finds Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Jesus says, yes, of course I do. Well, feed my lambs, Peter. Who feeds the lambs? Who does that kind of work? A what? A shepherd, right? And then Jesus asks him again, Peter, do you love me? And he says, of course, Lord, yes. And he says, tend to my sheep. Who is it that tends to sheep? A shepherd, right? And finally, a third time, I think that there's a connection between three denials and three words here. Peter, do you love me? At which point he says, Lord, in great humility, right? You know all things.
To which he says, "Feed my sheep."
He was brought back from this difficulty from which he fell and was restored back as a shepherd of the flock. He was a witness of the sufferings, and he was personally experienced the full weight of what it's like to go through difficulty as a result of the name of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but also as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. So not just stuff that was in the past, but his eyes are with great eager expectation on the future. Just like he's been telling them, there is this inheritance being kept by God's power, and you who are being kept for that day, and we're waiting for that day, and I too am going to be a partaker of that glory that's going to be revealed. This phrase really especially stands out to me because this word partaker is built off of the same word of koinonia, which means fellowship. In other words, he says, I'm this associate or this companion or partner in this effort of waiting and eagerly expecting the glory of God that is going to come, that will be revealed. I think what he's saying here is at the coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, he's already talked about this in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, where he says this. He says, "But rejoice that you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." He's coming back to that same thought. And he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, I'm a partaker and I'm waiting for the fullness of that glory to one day come. I mean, this is where he started the whole letter. Turn back to 1 Peter 1, where he says this. Notice verse 5. This is after the being caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being kept for that day through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now, even for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this glory that's going to be revealed is this coming of Jesus Christ, where the fullness of our inheritance is finally revealed and is handed to us as we step into the presence of this gloriously great, magnificent King. And so Peter is basically saying this, I'm waiting for that just like you. I'm not there. I haven't arrived. I too am with great humility and wonder and awe am waiting for that day, just like you. Now keep in mind, this is the same guy who walked on water. He doesn't say that here, does he? He doesn't say, as one who walked on water, I urge you. That's not what he does he? No, because he realizes that any of his great exploits are nothing apart from Christ. They're filthy rags. And anything that he really did at the end of the day was by the power of the Spirit of God that was resting on him to accomplish and do this ministry that he did, so that he might feed the sheep and tend the flock and take care of the lambs. So he's saying, I'm in this with you. And with all of his credentials in place, he then addresses the church. And he says this to these elders who he's exhorting. And he says this. Remember what Jesus said to him? That's essentially what he says to the elders. Shepherd the sheep of God among you. What's that look like? Exactly what it says. Shepherd the sheep of God among you. This is primary picture of pastoral leadership, Unlike a guy like, say, Andy Stanley, who believes we probably shouldn't use this word anymore. It's probably not the best word. He'd like to see the word shepherd, pastor imagery replaced with CEO. I don't think that hits it, though, at all, in any way close. Because a CEO just has completely different virtues and a completely different picture altogether. And besides that, while people might aspire to be a CEO, I can guarantee you in this day when Peter wrote this, not only was humility, which is a key component to this passage, and we're going to see this in just a second, but a shepherd was not somebody that you aspired to be. You didn't wake up as a kid and say, one day I'm going to be a shepherd. You didn't aspire to that. They were the outcast of society by this day. And yet, there was this vital tending and work that they had to do as they were entrusted with a flock that probably was owned by somebody else, and the care of that flock was in their hands, and they had to give an account for every single one of the flock, and not only every single one, but those that were birthed in the flock. They had a great responsibility, but yet these guys were just scoundrels. They were like gypsies of that day. So you didn't aspire to be them. But yet, this is the picture that is given to us. And I love this picture. In fact, for Reformation Sunday, Martin Luther said this: how do shepherds shepherd the flock in ministry? Well, it's through the preaching and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ is how you shepherd the flock. In fact, Calvin, another reformer, said this: the true church is this. It's a church where the gospel is rightly preached. That's the function of the shepherd, overseer, elder, pastor, the teacher, the one who's proclaiming the gospel. It's where the gospel is rightly preached and the ordinances are properly and rightly administered. That's a true church. I think that's a good picture. Yeah, but what about all the other stuff that we're supposed to do? Well, don't forget, it's being before doing. And so here he says, shepherd the flock of God that's among you. It's a word of action. It's not like the shepherds in Ezekiel 34 who were in it for their own gain. They were in it for their own purposes. They really didn't care about the sheep. No, it's more like what we find in John chapter 10, where Jesus sets the example as the chief shepherd, to whom, by the way, we were all lost but have been brought back, Peter told us, to whom the overseer of our soul, the shepherd of our soul, namely Jesus Christ, right? What a beautiful picture of the one that we're supposed to model as elders. In fact, turn over to John chapter 10 and just listen to what he says. He's talking to the, quote, leaders of Israel who are questioning him, and he says this: listen, this is kind of the middle of the conversation. You can go read it later, but this is what he says in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. You remember when David wrote that, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? He was talking about me. I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd, here's what he does. He lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, and you know what he does? He flees. He runs away. He leaves the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf snatches up the sheep and scatters them. Why does he flee? Verse 13, he flees because he's a hired hand, and he doesn't care about the sheep. And the reason he doesn't care about the sheep is because he doesn't care about the one who owns the sheep. In other words, leaders of Israel, you might think that you're shepherds, Ezekiel 34, but you're not. And by so showing this, what you're showing is your hearts are further from me than you could ever dream to imagine. And so he says here, back in 1 Peter, shepherd the sheep. I think he's got this picture in the background. The one who lays down his life, the one who is eternal and king and yet emptied himself and became nothing and took on the form of a what? A servant, a shepherd, to do the will of his Father. So Bob, Reed, Mike, we've got to do this with great humility. Because notice what it says. He says, shepherd whose sheep? God's sheep. Shepherd the sheep of God. Same thing that Paul says to the Ephesian elders. Take careful watch over the flock to which you have been placed by the Holy Spirit, because it's God's church, not my church, not our church. It's God's church. And they're his people that he purchased, redeemed with his own blood. Peter's saying the same thing. Shepherd God's sheep over which you've been placed as the shepherd or under shepherd, the ones who are among you. And notice he says, here's how you do it. He gives three very specific pictures. Not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, or as God would have you do it. This is kind of duty versus delight. Husbands, imagine it's your anniversary. Some of you remember that day, yes? And imagine you come home with some flowers, with a card, and a little trinket. Doing good so far, right? Because you've remembered. And you come to your wife and you say, oh, dear, beloved so-and-so. You fill in the name of your wife. Here are your obligatory flowers. Here is this card that I dutifully purchased for you on this most wonderful of days. And here's a little trinket of something that I picked up for you, because this is, after all, the celebration of our commitment, of our love. And I'm just delighted to dutifully give you all these things today. That's a great prelude to a steamy evening, isn't it? Imagine a pastor comes in when you're sick and says, dearly beloved brother, sister. And you say, oh, thank you for coming. Oh, don't worry, it's my duty to do it. I'm just glad to be here to exercise the duties that have been placed upon me as your pastor. Doesn't that just sound just so relational? That's what Peter is saying. Not under compulsion. You do it willingly. You have this yearning, this desire. Why? Because it doesn't really begin. I'm just going to kind of give you a little picture behind the backdrop of my heart. My joy of serving you as your pastor, it really doesn't begin with you. It begins with my joy of recognizing who my King is and what it is that he's done for me and us as people under his banner of love through the work that he did on the cross and through the resurrection for us. And because of that great joy and knowing that you belong to him, I love to come and serve you and pray with you and worship with you and do all of the things that I can, because in those things, what we're actually doing is we're worshiping the King together. Now, that may, again, not sound like relational, but there's a delight in that, and there's a bondedness that we have because of this sameness of unity around the cross and the resurrection and the love of God for us through Jesus Christ. So, it is an honor to take care of those who are God's. In fact, he already told us that this is who you are. You're a chosen race. You're a holy people. You're God's possession that he himself loves and delights in. Why wouldn't I, with great joy, yearn to serve and minister to those people? They're God's. And I'm God's, and you're God's, and we're God's together. So we do it willingly, according to God, how he would have us to do it. And then notice he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You know, Paul's very clear here, right? And in Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, not money itself, but this love for money. And in church leaders, this desire for position or power or payout usually leads to a lessening of being faithful to God's word and really a perversion of the doctrine. And so there's always an element of be on guard for somebody who has this lust and yearning for position or power or payout. They're probably not about God and the message of the gospel. They're not humbled before that. They're using it for their own gain. They're the hired hands. And when difficulty comes, you know what's going to happen? They're going to flee. You know why? Because they don't care about the sheep, and they don't care about the sheep because they don't care about the one who owns the sheep, God himself. So he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, eagerly shepherd God's people. And then finally he says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not oppressors, but examples to the sheep. You know, in the kingdom, we don't exercise authority like the world does. Head honchos and bosses and CEOs. That's why I don't think CEO is the right picture for this group of people. It's shepherd. It's somebody who recognizes they're under somebody else's authority, that they have a great responsibility, and they're not calling shots. They're not bosses. They're examples. They're exemplifying Christ-like character. It's kind of like what Randy Alcorn says in The Treasure Principle, where he talks about God raising our finances. He doesn't raise our level of finances so that our standard of giving will go up. He does that so our standard of giving can increase. He gives us greater opportunity to give. And in the same way, he says, men, in this position of elder, you're here not so that you can increase your reputation, but so that you can increase your opportunity to serve and model in an exemplary way Jesus Christ. So we're not eager to boss people around. We're eager to exemplify the character of Jesus Christ. And so then he says this, verse 4, he says, first, shepherd God's sheep who are among you, and expect the shepherd's prize. Notice verse 4. And this is a great translation, by the way, that we have here. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You remember that old hymn? We'll work till how long? Till Jesus comes. When the chief shepherd appears, because that's the one whom we're really working for, and our eyes and all of our ministry and all of our service and all of our love is always with that day forward. No matter how difficult it gets, we know that there's coming a day when the chief shepherd is going to appear on the scene, and we're going to see him face to face. And in that day, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We're waiting on the shepherd. That's when we stop. That's what we're working toward. We're not working toward, and when you get to be a conference speaker, then you get all the... No, that's not it. That's not what he says here. And when you move out from, you know, that first plateau of 50, 60, and you reach that 100 milestone, then, well, that's not it, because then you got the next plateaus of 200 and 300, and what about 1,000, and what about 10,000? It has nothing to do with that. What we would measure as metrics of success. It's faithfulness in our task, in the ministry, obediently faithful until or when we're called home or the chief shepherd returns. That's what we do. And so we recognize we're not greater than the master. We're under his authority. And we also recognize that he knows how to give good gifts. And one of those gifts is the promise that he's given to us, this unfading crown
of glory.
Now, these crowns, you know, crowns were, in this day, leafy crowns that they would weave together and they would place on the top of the head of an individual who won some athletic event. He would get this crown that would be put on him, and or you might win a big military escapade, and so the generals would come in and they'd get this crown that was placed on them. It was the victor's crown, and everybody would cheer. But you know, it was these leafy wreaths that were placed on top of the head. But what happens to our leafy wreath over time? It wilts, and then it turns colors, and then it fades. I mean, they couldn't go down to Hobby Lobby and, you know, get the nice plastic stuff that never fades unless you got it in the sun all day. Like my wife's wreaths, she's down in the nursery, so I can say this. But these things, they were disconnected to any source of life, so they would fade and they would turn brown and eventually they would crumble and just become what? Dust, and then become what? Gone. What Peter is saying here is shepherd the sheep until Jesus comes and you'll receive an unfading crown, a life that will not ever fade. He's already told us this in chapter 1. You'll receive this crown that is not disconnected from life itself, but is very much life itself. You know, in the New Testament, when it talks about crowns, it's talking about those who enter into heavenly life, eternal life. This is the crown that is unfading, very much like the inheritance that we have that is undefiled and unfading and is kept by God's power for us. You will receive this. Don't think that for one minute in the midst of your difficulty or what you're going through that God doesn't see and know. He's holding you and he's sustaining you and he's going to carry you all the way. And when the chief shepherd comes, shepherds, you'll receive this unfading crown of glory. And you will be connected to the fullness of the glory of God that we're all waiting to one day see be unveiled at the coming of Jesus Christ. So this is what he says to elders in the church. You're going to put this church together, get elders like this, who will shepherd with great humility under the authority of the chief shepherd. And then notice next, he then turns his attention, verse 5, and he talks to everyone in the church. First, he talks to the young men. Peter gives direction to the young men. Notice what he says in the first part of chapter 5. He says, likewise, so there's a connectedness here, juxtaposed, likewise, with great humility, I'm thinking, under the authority and submission of the chief shepherd, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. By the way, this younger, I think, is young men as opposed to other options that some have suggested. And in this century, in this day and age, a young man was really anybody under about 39. You were considered a young man. Now, why would he give this to them? Well, it may be that there is a sense of invincibility that comes with this kind of age group. Could be. Doesn't necessarily mean, but, you know, I think of... we were talking earlier, and Reed said when he was younger, about his 23s, he said, I sure wish I had listened to those older, wiser guys, because as that sound was just of automated machinery was rumbling around me, and they'd say, you got to get those earphones on, he said, I don't need those things. Why? Because at 23, you're invincible. You don't need the advice of old men, right? I think that's what he's saying here. Young men, be subject. It's a military word, same word that he gave to the women, to wives. Be subject likewise to your own husbands. Be subject to the elders. It's a military term, fall in rank. What was your rank when you started the Marines? Private. And you knew how to run the Marines at that point, didn't you? But you finally ended as a what? A gunnery. Wow. And at that point, you knew how to run the Marines, right? Definitely. But if a lieutenant came by, who was in command? Gunnery, of course, right? In front of the men, it was lieutenant. Behind the scenes, he better be listening to you, right? Because there's a rank. That's what. This is not throwing out all relationalness here. This is saying, in general, young men, fall in rank. Recognize the season in life that you are. And that requires great submission and humility with it. And besides, he's not asking young men to do anything that Christ himself didn't do. We read this in Philippians, right? Who humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, submitting himself to the will of the Father through his suffering. And it became the path not just to his glory, but to our benefit. And so then the apostles came and they were given this authority. The truth is, we need to submit to the authority of the apostles. You say, well, how do you do that? It's right here in the Word. Read it. Listen to it. See it as the very words of God himself to you through these men, so that we have fellowship with them, and through their fellowship that we have with them, we have fellowship with the Father, like John says in 1 John 1. And so then elders preach. And then in the fellowship, there's this submission to the wisdom that's being given. So I think Paul says the same thing in Titus chapter 2. Young men, be on guard. Recognize this, that there's an older to younger mentoring ministry that should happen. Older to younger women and older to younger men that should happen in the church. So he gives this direction to young men, but then notice he doesn't stop there and he finishes by talking to everyone. Notice how he finishes. All of you, it comes a little bit later in the ESV, but in the Greek, it's up front. All of you, every one of you. Here's what he says to us, me included, young men, women, everyone. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. By the way, that idea of clothing yourself, it's basically engirdle yourself. It's like putting on this outer bib kind of garment that would make it very clear that the minute you put it on, you were taking on the role of a servant. Clothe yourself with humility. Get ready, because remember, Jesus didn't come to make a name for himself. He came to seek and to save those who were lost, to serve. Be like that. Be ready. Clothe yourself with a readiness for service toward one another. Be ready with this mindset, just like Jesus did, that my affairs are not greater than your affairs. In fact, turn back with me to Philippians chapter 2, just so that we can see this. Because this is one of the most beautiful, poignant pictures of humility in all of the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. Let me just read it again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, the expectation being, absolutely, yes. Any comfort from love? Yes. Any participation in the Spirit? Yes. Any affection and sympathy? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he says this, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Older brothers, younger sisters, husbands, wives, brothers and sisters in the fellowship. Remember, he's talking to believers. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. As you take on this girdle, this robe of servanthood, this is what you're signing up to. that I'm putting this on to show that you and your interests are now my interests. Your concerns and your cares are now my concerns and my cares. What's heavy on your heart is weighing on mine. What's rejoicing and erupting in praise out of you is my praise too, because we are seeking and waiting for the chief shepherd to come. So, clothe yourselves, and notice it's all of us with this, toward one another. And here's why. Notice what he says back in 1 Peter. Quoting Proverbs, this is what James picks up as well. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, if you're stepping into the fellowship and thinking that it's about you, you're positioned for great disappointment. Because the truth is, it's not about us, it's about God. It's His church. He's the one receiving the glory. He's the one receiving all of the adoration, all of the praise. And we're working, just like Jesus did, for the glory of God alone, through Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. So I think we can say this. Humility as a signpost of strength for the church. Just kind of condense it down. We see that God established the church infused with humility. As we look at these instructions for us about the church, we see it infused because it begins with Jesus. And it's the very mind that He had Himself. And we're not greater than the Master. We're to be in step, in fellowship, in partnership with Him. But notice He calls elders to exemplify humility. He calls young men to humble submission. And He calls everyone to clothe themselves in humility. As we live in constant view of God first and others next and their needs, our yearning and desires to minister to one another. Why? Because this is what Christ demonstrated. This is what the apostles modeled. And this is what elders are to exemplify. And this is what young men are supposed to step under into. And all of us are called to clothe ourselves with toward one another in this way. And when this gets put together right, I can tell you this. It's better than a grill. It's way better than Lego City. It is a beautiful place where God is on display and the world looks and says, there's something different there. I need that. That's not like what I find anywhere in my life. But it's also refreshing to us as we're encouraging each other to look to this chief shepherd and we're waiting for Him to appear because we know we only get to the Father through Him, the righteous one who died in our place. What an incredible picture. The shepherd who becomes the lamb who lays down His life for those who are scattered and not seeking Him in any way, but He perfectly dies in our place. And as a result, is lifted to be the chief shepherd of our souls and our hearts. He sets the way for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this day. We thank You for this beautiful picture of what we're to be. And out of that being, what we're to do. And Father, as we think about this for next week and how this impacts the way that we relate to You and with one another, Father, remind us today that this is Your church. that those who are a part of it are your people, that you've placed elders over your church and it's for our good. So Father, help us as elders to shepherd in the way in which you would lead us and call us. Father, you've also put young men into your church. Remind young men of the humility needed for submission, to see that there's a wisdom in life that positions us for a different kind of life. And especially for all of us, no matter who we are, young, old, male, female, elder or not, Father, would humility be the thing that Great Commission Baptist is clothed with above all other things. Father, we pray that you would be so evident as each of us follows in the footsteps of our King, who is our great shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.